Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. We are in a study of the book of Nehemiah. And my favorite chapter is chapter 8. Chapter 7 is a little bit more challenging. Chapter 7, we have another genealogy, so a lot of names that we'll be looking at. But chapter 7 is here in the Word of God. For a reason, and so we'll find out what that reason is as we look into God's Word. Remember that the book of Nehemiah has been written like a personal memoir of Nehemiah, who returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls surrounding Jerusalem. Last week, as we looked at chapter 6, we saw how God empowered Nehemiah and the Jews to finish the rebuilding of the walls. But if you notice, the book of Nehemiah does not end in chapter 6 when the wall is rebuilt. But you have chapter 7, and you go all the way to chapter 13, the end of the book. So therefore, the book of Nehemiah is not just about a building project. You might ask, well, what is the rest of the book about? Well, the rest of the book is about the revival, the moral and spiritual revival that needed to take place in Jerusalem and among God's people after the walls had been rebuilt. When God promised the Jews would return to their land, He did not merely promise that they would rebuild the buildings, like the temple, like they did in the book of Ezra, and the walls, like they do here in the book of Nehemiah, but God promised that the people would experience a heart change and that there would be a moral and spiritual revival. And starting in chapter 7, we really see the workings of that moral and spiritual revival that's going to take place among the people of God after the walls have been rebuilt. So we'll start our reading in Nehemiah chapter 7, and we're going to see the more work that needs to be done after the walls have been rebuilt. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Nehemiah 7, start our reading in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, and then from verse 8 to verse 38, it gives the number of the men. And then in verse 39, the number of the priests to verse 42. And then in verse 43, we have the Levites that go down to verse 56. And then in verse 57, we have the sons of Solomon's servants that go down to verse 59. And then in verse 60, the temple servants. But then pick up the reading in verse 61. The following were those who came up from Tel Mila, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for telling us in your word that all scripture is breathed out by you, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Lord, we know that there is a temptation for us to skip passages in the Bible that have a lot of technical details in them that do not seem immediately relevant. And yet, Lord, we know that this chapter is in your word for our good. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our minds and open up our hearts to receive the word that is contained in this chapter for our lives today. May you plant your word like a seed into our hearts, cause it to grow, cause it to bear fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Francis Schaeffer has been called one of the greatest Christian apologists in the 20th century. And Francis Schaeffer famously said that the greatest challenge for the evangelical church in the 20th century, and of course on into the 21st century, would be to do the Lord's work in the world's way. And I think that Francis Schaeffer's statement there has been proven by the trajectory of the evangelical church. Evangelical churches, by and large, want to do the Lord's work. We want to win people to Christ, and we want to make disciples of Jesus. But instead of doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we often come up with our own ideas about how to do the Lord's work. We don't do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. We come up with man-centered techniques, and we come up with ideas that come out from our own creativity rather than obedience to the Word of God. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, we've seen that Nehemiah is a godly man and a great leader. And Nehemiah could not be accused of doing the Lord's work in the world's way. But throughout this book, Nehemiah has been a man of prayer. He's been a man of vision. He's been a man of strategy and leadership. And he's done the Lord's work in the Lord's way. He has not just done things according to his own preferences, but he sought the Lord's direction at every turn in the page. Well, Nehemiah chapter 7 is no different. In Nehemiah chapter 7, as we read about how Nehemiah is transitioning from now the building project is over, and now leaders need to be put in place, and now we need to get people living inside the safety of those walls. As we see that transition, we see Nehemiah not just doing it just according to his own whim, but in every aspect of this passage here, Nehemiah is following the instructions of the book. God's word. He's doing what the book would call him to do, even when that might not be popular. And throughout the passage, what I want us to see is just the importance of doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and seeing that even today, we need to follow the example of Nehemiah and make sure that as a church and as Christians and members of it, that we do the Lord's work, but we do it in the Lord's way. We don't do it according to worldly methods and techniques or what might seem right to an unbelieving world. But we follow the book as Nehemiah followed the book. Nehemiah was not a pragmatist, just doing whatever works. Nehemiah could not be accused of being a man who simply allowed the ends to justify the means. But rather, Nehemiah was a man of principle, as all godly men are, and he was going to follow God's instructions at every turn in the page. There are really three sections here in Nehemiah chapter 7. In the first four verses of the chapter, we see how Nehemiah went about appointing leaders to replace him when he eventually went back to Persia. And we see how he followed spiritual principles in appointing leaders in those first four verses. Then in verse 5, all the way down to verse 65, we see how he registered the peoples following the principles of genealogy, because the city was for the Jewish people who were in continuity with the covenant promises made to Abraham. And so Nehemiah follows that genealogy, and he makes sure everyone who lives within the walls belongs to the covenant people of God. And especially the priesthood must be able to prove their genealogy in order to serve in their priestly office. So he appoints leaders, and then he conducts this genealogy. And then finally we see at the end of this chapter, in verse 66 down to verse 73, how Nehemiah records the generous contributions of the people to the work that was being done. People were giving cheerfully. People were giving generously and freely to the advance of the kingdom. And in all these different sections that we'll look at this morning, we'll see how Nehemiah is committed. He's sold out to doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. First of all, notice in those first four verses about how Nehemiah appoints leaders and how he's driven by spiritual priorities. Obviously, the walls are up, the gates are set up, but there's still need for those gates to be manned. And Nehemiah appoints people who are in positions of spiritual leadership to be by the gates and the doors in verse 1. We see the gatekeepers and the singers who were to lead in the worship of song, and the Levites who were the teachers in Israel are there standing by the gates in order to ensure that the right people are coming in. We also see that as Nehemiah is going to be transitioning away from his governance over Judah, that there's a need of a replacement. And when Nehemiah chooses men to replace him, Hanani and Hananiah, he doesn't use the world standards for the selection of the men who are going to be in leadership. Notice that the requirements for these men, the reason why he chose them, the requirements are spiritual. It has to do with their character. We're told in verse 2 that the reason he chose Hanani and Hananiah is because they were more faithful and God-fearing. Faithfulness refers to what we might say their reliability. These were men who kept their promises. These were men who said if they were going to do something, they did it. They swore to their own hurt. These are men you could count on to be there and to be involved and to give and to serve. They were reliable. They were also God-fearing men, men who reverenced God, men who had a holy sense of terror before God. They feared offending God. They wanted to please God in everything that they did. Those were the requirements. I mean, it wasn't as if pragmatic considerations were paramount in Nehemiah's selection. No, as we saw with Nehemiah himself, character matters most. Character is what establishes credibility. Character is what gives power and conviction to leadership. And so Nehemiah knew that. And so as he selects these men to replace him, and as he puts people in position, spiritual concerns are the priority. Now we can see that certainly that's no justification for Nehemiah to forget about pragmatics. There are some pragmatic considerations here. Nehemiah wants to make sure that the city is protected by these walls. And so he gives an order in verse 3 about the gates. And the idea essentially in verse 3 is that the gates are supposed to go up, open up late, and they're supposed to close early. No doubt the people weren't ready at that time for a huge influx, a massive influx of people without any accountability just coming into the city. I mean, that's why you have walls, to protect the city from invasion and attack. And so Nehemiah wisely and shrewdly gives them instructions about that. But you notice here, just in the appointment of leaders, that Nehemiah wants to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. You know, that's always a temptation, even in the church. Churches are always in danger of, for example, putting people in leadership according to worldly standards rather than focusing on character. If you look at, for example, the qualifications of elders or overseers in the Church of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice that only one of those qualifications has to do with competency. He's supposed to be apt to teach. So elders are supposed to be skilled in teaching the Word of God. But all the other qualifications of overseer in 1 Timothy 3 are character. Husband of one wife, not a drunkard, manages his household well, not a lover of money, you know, they're all character. There's a temptation in the church to simply put someone in position because maybe they are a leader in us in the world. Maybe they're a prominent position outside of the church. Or maybe they are wealthy and they've succeeded in the realm of business and finance. Or maybe they've been in the church for a long time. Or maybe they're well-spoken and they have a certain charisma. They've read How to Win Friends and Influence People, and they're effective at that. Sometimes the reason why churches elect pastors or elect officers in the church are by worldly criteria rather than the criteria of the Word of God. But Nehemiah was wise enough to know that when you're looking for leaders in God's kingdom, you need to do it God's way. And God's way is to follow the instructions of the book, which in their day was the scriptures that God had inspired through Moses and through the prophets, to consult the scriptures and see what are the qualities that God delights in and desires. Remember when Moses was told by his father-in-law to appoint elders within Israel, the basis of choosing those elders was godliness, God-fearing men, and so on. And so no doubt Nehemiah knows that, and he's following the principles of the Word of God as he chooses those who are to lead in Israel. So we see Nehemiah doing the Lord's work and the Lord's way in the election of leaders, but also, as you keep reading through the passage, you see how Nehemiah conducts a genealogy, or he registers the people who are going to live within the city walls. Now, what you have to understand about that is that when Nehemiah and his companions built the walls, those walls had been torn down, if you remember, for over 100 years. And so the Jews, when they returned to the land, didn't necessarily live within the safety of the walls. They kind of scattered around Judah and Jerusalem, and so they were all over the place. Well, now they've rebuilt the walls, but only, according to one commentator, about 10% of the people live within the walls. What good are spending all this time rebuilding the walls if no one lives within the safe confines of the walls? And so one of the things that Nehemiah has to do is he has to get the people to come into the walls. But if you're going to get the people to move into the walls and rebuild their houses and so forth, we're told in verse 4, up to that point they've been focusing on the city walls, and so therefore no houses have yet been rebuilt. If you're going to get people back in, you need to make sure they belong to the covenant people of God. You need to make sure they are entitled to the safety of the walls of Jerusalem, God's holy city. And so Nehemiah says in verse 5 that his God put it into his heart to conduct a genealogy. Now, Nehemiah has a very close walk with God. Notice there in verse 5, he refers to God as my God. It's the language of his personal relationship with God, not just the God who created the heavens and the earth, or the God who made covenant with Israel, but my God, with whom Nehemiah had a deep personal relationship. And so no doubt Nehemiah's personal relationship was the context in which he was able to identify the way the Lord was guiding him. The Lord put into his heart the idea to register the people. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that you want to be pretty sure that the Lord put that idea in your heart before you just go ahead and do it. Because according to 2 Samuel chapter 24, David once conducted a census. And the Lord was severely displeased with David and brought judgment on the people of Israel because David conducted that census. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of why David was wrong in 2 Samuel 24 to conduct a census. Most likely it was because the Lord hadn't given him permission to do it at that time, and it was an expression of self-reliance. I'm going to number my people to put my trust in how many people I have rather than in the Lord. And Nehemiah's motive here is totally different. But certainly Nehemiah would have known about that account, and Nehemiah would have known that he needs to bring his ideas and his burdens before his God. But Nehemiah is convinced that this is of the Lord. How do we know something is of the Lord? How do we know that God has put something on our heart to do? Well, some cautions could be considered. One caution is we should always be careful when we talk about what we feel God is telling us to do, that we don't describe our desires in a way that we do not have warrant to do so. For example, sometimes people say, God told me to do this or that. Well, I don't know if you can say that God told you. Maybe you have a strong impression to do that. Did you hear an audible voice? Is God still speaking audibly today, or are the scriptures sufficient? But yet, sometimes people will give a little extra weight to it, and they'll say, God told me to do this or that. Well, be careful about speaking that way. Wouldn't it be more modest and more accurate to say, I feel the leading of the Lord, or I sense God pushing me in this direction to do this or that. God's put it into my heart, I believe. Also, we need to remember that God will never tell us or lead us to do something that contradicts Scripture. If we say, for example, I feel the Lord leading me to divorce my spouse, even though I don't have biblical grounds, the Lord is not leading you in that direction. Or I feel the Lord leading me to have more freedom in this or that area of my life than the Word of God has allowed me. The Lord is not leading you that way. He doesn't lead us to break His revealed will. God is not schizophrenic. God doesn't contradict Himself. And your subjective impressions are not the standard. The standard is the objective written Word of God. So if we think we're being led in a direction that contradicts the Word of God, certainly we should be careful about that. The other thing we need to remember is that when we have a desire to do something for the Lord, that the Lord will providentially open the door for that. If we think we're called to preach and the Lord doesn't open the door to do that, then we're probably not called to preach or called to do whatever it might be. And we see here that Nehemiah has been providentially positioned to register the people for the good of getting the people of Israel within the walls to be protected. He's doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now notice, wisely, Nehemiah recognizes that the people of God have been around for a long time, so he needs to go back and find the book of the genealogy of the people up to that point in time to know who's who and to know where everybody fits in. And really, in Nehemiah 7 and verse 6, all the way down to verse 65, we have a record that was already in the book of Ezra in chapter 2. It's the same genealogy of the people who came out of exile. Some people have posed a Bible difficulty there because some of the names that occur in Nehemiah's list differ from the ones that occur in Ezra chapter 2. Some of the numbers are different. Now we know that the Scripture, because it is God's Word, cannot contradict itself. Scripture is totally consistent. And so if we perceive a contradiction, it is a perceived contradiction, not a real one, because God is a God of truth. God cannot lie. So how do we explain the difference between the list in Ezra 2 and this list here in Nehemiah chapter 7? Well, some possibilities. One possibility is Nehemiah is using the older list and he's updating it because of the way the families grew over the time in between. Another possibility is that some of these individuals went by different names. They had more than one name. We meet characters in the Bible who have different names. They have different ways of referring to themselves. Another possibility is that they're jumping in the genealogy. There are gaps in it, And so one record jumps over one person and the other record mentions it. And so just because they're different doesn't mean they contradict. And in point of fact, we should understand them in consistency with one another because it is the Word of God. Some of us who are more big picture kind of people, we like to see the forest and not the trees, can't imagine going through and counting the names and the numbers and wonder why some people would. But in all the details of the Bible, God's Word is totally reliable and true. In fact, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, once said that if there is one error in the Bible, there might as well be 100 or 200. Some people say, well, why does it matter if there's one little small error in the Bible? Well, if you can't trust what the Bible says about history or about science or about the genealogy of his own people, why can you trust it about anything else? And so we have to believe in the total inspiration and authority of Scripture. And I think there are good explanations as to why these genealogies differ slightly, as I've mentioned. But as Nehemiah gets the genealogy out, he goes back to those who've come up out of captivity in Babylon. Remember there in verse 6 that the Babylonian exile was brought upon the Jewish people because they had broken covenant with God. God warned them with prophet after prophet after prophet, if they continued in their rebellion, that God would send them out of their land, that they did not have an unconditional right to be there, that through covenant breaking, they would be sent into exile. And so God did that, and they went off into exile, as we read in the prophets and in the Scripture. But God also raised up prophets when they were in exile and promised that one day they would return to their land, and that God would bring about a great restoration through the work of a Messiah. And so the people of God had read those promises, and sure enough, exactly as God prophesied, God raised up the Persians to defeat the Babylonians. And the Persian king Cyrus in 539 BC had allowed the Jews to return to their land, and their hearts were filled with hope. And they had rebuilt the temple, and here in Nehemiah they had rebuilt the walls, and they're expecting, they're right on the cusp of the dawn of this great messianic age. This is what Ezekiel talked about. This is what Jeremiah talked about. We're back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been restored. And yet it didn't all happen according to their expectations. And yet, in spite of all that happened to them during the Babylonian exile, when Nehemiah opened up this book and read about all these people that God had brought up out of Babylon, Nehemiah would have been reminded that God always keeps his promises, that God always preserves his people, even though his people are shaved down to a very small remnant, that God did not forget about his people when they were in Babylon. Remember the kind of songs they were singing? Psalm 137. Listen, just this. This gives you a sense of the angst that the Jews had when they were living in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So that gives you a sense of the angst and the turmoil they were having as they were living in Babylon. But look, Nehemiah knows that, and he's reading back this genealogy of how the Lord has worked in the past to restore his people. God always has a people on earth to worship him according to his will, and God never forgets his children. And here you have the men there in verse 7 all the way down to verse 38. And then the priest, he preserves a priesthood in verse 39. And then the Levites in verse 43, who are the teachers of the Word of God. Even back to the days of Solomon, the descendants of the servants of Solomon in verse 57. God has preserved a people for himself. And is that not the essence of what God promised to Abraham? I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, to 1,000 generations. That God has promised that he would raise up a seed to serve him from the seed of his people. And God has done that. He has preserved for himself a people who are to be registered in Zion. So it's not just that Nehemiah is strict and biblical about the terms of leadership, but he's also strict and biblical about the terms of membership. Only those who belong to the covenant community are allowed within to live within the gates of the city. But of course, we see a problem comes up, a problem that would have been tempting to do things according to worldly standards, and that is some of these people can't trace their genealogy. They haven't been on Ancestry.com. They don't know if they can prove a priestly line, and that makes it even more complicated because, as you know, during the exile, some of them intermarried with pagans, contrary to the Word of God. Now, the way this is phrased is in terms of interracial marriage, but interracial marriage as such wasn't forbidden in the Old Testament. Interracial marriage was intermarrying with pagan nations. That's why it sounds like it's condemning interracial marriage. But what it's condemning is when people intermarry with unbelievers, you're not to be unequally yoked. Now, of course, in the Old Covenant era, when primarily the people of God are Jewish, there are some like Rahab and some like Ruth who are engrafted even in the Old Covenant, though Gentile. But generally, to intermarry with people outside of Israel would be tantamount to being unequally yoked. And so that's what's going on there in verse 63 when it talks about those who've intermarried with the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, called by their name. Now, someone could argue, well, Nehemiah, you're being a little bit legalistic. If they think they're priests, they're priests. I mean, why be so pedantic and so strict about whether or not they can prove their genealogy? I mean, they feel called to the priesthood. They might be offended if you tell them they don't belong. I mean, you can understand that worldly mindset that could creep in. It crept in at times during the history of Israel. It creeps in today in churches. And we say, those requirements in the Bible don't really matter. And so, it is pretty impressive in verse 64 that Nehemiah and the governors whom he has appointed stand their ground. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. He didn't compromise, even though it would have been offensive. They probably believed themselves of that line. And yet Nehemiah is seeking to be faithful to the requirements of the Word of God, which only required the Levites and certain people from their divisions to serve as priests. He's not going to compromise. And it says in verse 65 that the governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food, the food of the priest in the temple, until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. You'll remember that Urim and Thummim were those devices that were placed within the breastplate of the sons of Aaron, according to the book of Exodus, that enabled the priest to ascertain the will of God in matters to which the Scripture had not specifically spoken. I mean, no one really knows what the Urim and Thummim were. We assume they were something like casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, the Scripture says, and its every decision is from the Lord. So the idea is, I mean, we would think of something like heads or tails, where you can't figure out, and so you simply trust God's sovereignty over chance to determine what you should do. But all of that was provided for in the Scriptures. The reason why Nehemiah did that was because he had a verse, if you will. He had the book. Not his own wisdom, not the creativity of fallen man. He didn't go consult with the church growth experts there in Judah. But he studied the Scriptures to see what God wanted them to do. And so, again, we see the Lord blessing the work that Nehemiah is doing because he is seeking to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Well, finally, this chapter comes to a close with a record of the gifts that the people of God were giving. Isn't it interesting? He gives very detailed instructions about all that they're providing, all the gold and the silver and the priest's garments, which were made of fine linen. And all of these things from the heads of homes and also other people are giving freely and generously. We might wonder, why does it record for us the generosity of the people giving all of these gifts at this juncture in the story? Well, if you remember, throughout the history of God's dealing with his people, God has always built up his people by means of the generous contributions of the saints. For those of you who've been with us in our study of Exodus on Sunday nights, we've learned that the way the tabernacle was constructed was from the free will offerings of the people. The people came and they gave their gold and their silver and their linens to the construction of the tabernacle. Later on, when the temple is built, when Solomon's temple is built, according to God's instructions, people are freely and generously giving their time and their talents and their treasures to the building up of that temple. Of course, we see ultimately in the new covenant, in the church, we see that every member has been given a spiritual gift and every member is called to be a cheerful giver and contribute to the work of God and to the advance of his kingdom. The Lord doesn't want the church depending on marketing techniques to raise a buck, but the Lord's method is for generous, sacrificial, cheerful givers to give to the work of the kingdom. You get no impression here that Nehemiah is strong-arming people into giving. I'm sure he spoke about giving when it came up in the lessons of the Word of God. God's Word addresses giving. But he's not manipulating people and he's not trying to get rich off the people. But all of this is the generous, sacrificial contributions of the people to the work that God is doing. You know, it's been well said that people give towards vision. I think the people saw Nehemiah's vision for a rebuilt Jerusalem, worshiping God according to his word, and they loved that vision of a people consecrated to the Lord, worshiping God according to his commands, and they wanted to give to that. And it's encouraging even in our own church to see the way the members of the church give generously and sacrificially. Our church has been financially strong over the years, and it's because of the faithful support of the members of the church. And that's encouraging, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Giving freely, giving generously, giving sacrificially to the advance of the kingdom of God. That's God's way. Not strong-arming, not manipulating, not doing things in the energy of the flesh, but trusting in the Lord's provision by means of his people who love him and who know, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7 that Nehemiah was totally sold out to doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and the Lord blessed it. The walls were built up. The people of God have come into the city. And next week in chapter 8, there's going to be a great revival as they have services where they're devoted to hearing the Word of God from the morning all the way to late afternoon. All day preaching and reading and explaining the law of God. And there's going to be a great spiritual revival. Not a perfect revival, no revival is perfect, but a great move of God. And the Lord uses means. That blessing of the Lord upon the people is God's stamp of approval on how they were doing his work his way. The Lord has promised to bless the means of grace. At our time, we would say the word, preaching of the gospel, sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. God has given us these means of grace that he's promised to bless and bring about nourishment and revival and encouragement to his people. And even though it's tempting when things aren't going well, as it was tempting for Nehemiah, it's tempting to rely on our own ideas. It's tempting to develop our own methodologies or to go with the fads and gimmicks of the world. But we must remain faithful to what the Lord has given us and to what the Lord has chosen to bless. You know, there was a time where Jesus was teaching his disciples about God's method, about God's work done in God's way. Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going to have to be mocked and spit upon and beaten and handed over by the Jews to the Romans to be crucified and killed and buried and on the third day rise again. Peter, full of the spirit of Satan in that moment at least, Scripture tells us, full of all the wisdom of the world and all the mentality of man, says to Jesus, not you. You're not going to die on the cross. You're not going to meet that ignominious, shameful, terrible fate. And he would have deterred Christ or in his own flesh from what God had called Christ to do. But Jesus was totally 100% committed to doing the Lord's work and the Lord's way. And what was that? It was the cross. It was for Jesus to die on the cross as a substitute for all the sins of all his people and to drink the cup, which was the full wrath and judgment of God for people who had broken covenant with him. And there was no other way for Jesus to obtain salvation for you and for me apart from crying out on that cross, my God, why? Why, oh why, have you forsaken me? It was only in Christ being forsaken on the cross that we are taken in and accepted. That's God's way. Satan would have had Christ to be deterred from the cross and the cup that he was called to drink, the baptism with which he was called to be baptized, the Scripture says. And yet Christ knew, and we must know and understand, that the Lord's work of salvation, must be done in the Lord's way. That's with the Lord's Son on the cross. And we got to remember, it's no different for us, that when we are called to go out and proclaim the gospel and make disciples, we are not called to manipulate. We are not called to, the Bible says, tamper with God's word, with underhanding, manipulative techniques, try to convince people. We are not simply to go around counting, as it has been said, nickels and noses, measuring success by the calculations that come from man's mind. We are not supposed to focus on just the three B's, bodies, budgets, and buildings. But we are to focus on doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Being fools for Christ. Faithfully praying, faithfully preaching, faithfully loving, faithfully reaching out. Not measuring success as we would measure it, but looking to the Lord of the harvest to bless our results and build his kingdom in his way and in his time. You know, there were people who lived at the time of the Babylonian exile who could have said, man, God's purposes for us are done. But Nehemiah knew better. As he conducted that genealogy, he knew that the Lord would always be faithful to his people and to his covenant. And we can know that today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are tempted at times to do your work in our own way rather than in your way. Lord, we can take joy in the fact that we are doing your work and sometimes even pat ourselves on the back. But Lord, help us to remember that your work is to be done in your way, according to your word. And so, Lord, help us not simply to read the Bible for the ends, but help us to read the Bible for the means to accomplish your ends. Help us to be like Nehemiah, who followed your instructions, even though it would have been unpopular, and even though some people would say he wasn't being pragmatic. And Lord, help us to remember Christ, who did your work in your way, even though it came at tremendous suffering and anguish to his soul. He was committed to doing your work in your way. And as followers of Christ, may we be willing to do your work in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.